and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. If that sounds familiar, it should. We've been studying about that recently, right, in our midweek studies. In fact, if you have been actively participating in our midweek studies, you know that we've been learning quite a bit about Elijah, right? The great prophet Elijah. What do you think of him? I tell you the truth, I love Elijah. But I know somebody who didn't. And of course that was King Ahab. If you look there in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, it says it happened when Ahab, King Ahab that is, saw Elijah, then Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So in the mind of Ahab, at least, Elijah was a troublemaker. He was causing trouble for Israel, that is, the northern kingdom. But you have to love Elijah's response. He answers in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." One of the reasons, of course, I love Elijah so much is that he boldly and courageously stood for what was right. He stood up for the Lord, even during some very difficult times. So, as much good as we see here about Elijah, I believe it's important for us to maybe go into a little bit more detail than we're able to do in our midweek studies. We need to know his life and learn some of the lessons from it. Now, what I want to do this morning is spend some time, though, just first of all, reviewing some facts about Elijah. Now, once we get done with that, we'll talk about one very important practical lesson. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get into a few more practical lessons we can learn from his life. So, let's begin with some of these facts about Elijah. We've already mentioned this, but Elijah prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Ahab. Now, that's important because that illustrates the difficult conditions under which Elijah had to labor. Let's look at a couple of passages that will just give us a little idea, well, maybe a little bit more than that, just how bad things were. 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." And those folks before him were nothing to write home about, so that's saying something. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." In verse 32, "he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." And so not only is he continuing that golden calf worship that Jeroboam had set up, I mean, he's headlong into Baal worship now, right? And so the conditions during his reign are just awful. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. Chapter 21 and verse 25. As if we needed to say more, but it says, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Sometimes when we say there's nobody like him, we sometimes mean that in a flattering way, right? It's not used in any kind of a flattering way right here, right? King Jezebel incited him, stirred him up, right? But one of the things that I want us to be thinking about, and we'll get into this, Lord willing, next week, but already be thinking about the kind of life that Elijah was able to live, even though things were this bad in the nation of Israel, right? We can still thrive spiritually in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. And again, we'll have some more to say about that later on. But here's another fact concerning John the Baptist. Already gave the point away. Excuse me. Another fact concerning Elijah is that he and John the Baptist were a lot alike. In fact, there's nothing in the world wrong with when you think of one thinking of the other, because they are linked together, obviously, in Scripture. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, very last book there in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. We're going to kind of join together a couple of different prophecies here in Malachi. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we'll read that, and then we'll skip over to chapter 4 for just a moment. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who is this one who's to prepare the way? Well, we get a little bit more information over in chapter 4. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Well, Elijah's long gone, right? As we'll mention here in just a moment, I mean, long before this, he was taken up into heaven. But now he's looking to the future and saying, Elijah is going to come. Verse 6, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, we won't take the time to read this passage, but in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that Malachi was talking about John the Baptist. But now notice, when God chooses a name by which to identify this one that's going to prepare the way, this one that's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa, the name he chooses to use is Elijah. And so obviously there must be, right, quite a bit of similarity between the two. So let's just talk about a couple of ways in which they are similar. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. We're already real close there to the New Testament, but look in Luke chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 15. This is when the angel was speaking to Zacharias about this son named John that he was to have. And in chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him," notice, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So think about that phrase, the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, you say, okay, well, what does that mean? In what way were they similar in spirit and in power? Well, what I would suggest is a very simple exercise. Read the life of Elijah. Read about his preaching. Read the life of John the Baptist. Read about his preaching. And then I believe you'll know exactly what he's talking about right here. Very similar in their power, the spirit with which they spoke, their courage, their boldness. Very similar in those respects, right? Again, when you think of one, it's perfectly fine to think of the other. In what other way were they similar? Probably remember this from previous studies, right? You remember anything about John the Baptist's appearance? What's said about that? He was clothed in camel's hair, right? With a leather belt around his waist. Of course, you also remember, I used to love this when I was a kid. His food was locust and wild honey. I couldn't hardly imagine somebody feeding on locust. Well, Elijah was similar, right? 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 describes him as a hairy man. I don't guess he had necessarily the coat of camel's hair, but he's described as a hairy man, and guess what he was wearing around his waist? A leather belt, right? So similar in the spirit and power with which they spoke, and also, of course, similar in appearance. And so there may be a number of other ways in which we could make some comparisons, but you see why, again, when the Lord is looking through into the future and thinking about this John the Baptist who was to come, that he would describe him with the name Elijah. Again, because of these various similarities. All right, so what have we done so far? Okay, he prophesied during the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom, how bad things were then. We've seen that John the Baptist and Elijah are a lot alike. And we also mentioned this very briefly just a minute ago. Elijah didn't die. And that's astounding, right? Because what do we oftentimes repeat in our sermons, sometimes in our Bible class? We're all going to die, right? It's appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Elijah didn't. And only other person that I can think of in the Bible that of whom this same type thing is said is Enoch. There in Genesis 5 and verse 24. The fact that the Lord took him, that he took him up into heaven in a whirlwind, as we learn about in 2 Kings chapter 2, excuse me. That tells us about all we need to know, right? About how the Lord felt about him. But even though Elijah was taken up at this time into heaven in a whirlwind, he did make another appearance later on, right? Peter, James, and John saw him and Moses talking to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17, right? It's striking that of all the prophets that could have appeared at that time, it's Elijah, right? And basically, you've got Moses, the lawgiver there, right? He would be representative of the law. You've got Elijah there, representative of the prophets. And Peter certainly recognized their greatness, right? You remember the request that he made of the Lord? Hey, let's make 3 tabernacles. One for you, that is, one for Jesus. One for Moses. And one for Elijah. And then, of course, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Right? Our source of authority no longer is the law and the prophets, even as valuable as they are. Our source of authority is Jesus Christ himself. Listen to him. But again, it's something certainly that still testifies to the greatness of Elijah. But here's one other fact I want us to consider. And this one's kind of got several parts to it, but Elijah is used to illustrate various points that are made in different places in the New Testament. First of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. You may still be there at Luke chapter 1, but in Luke chapter 4, Luke beginning with verse 24, you'll see one way that his life is used to illustrate a point. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 24, then he said, that is Jesus, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Think about all the widows who might have been in a position to help there in the land of Israel. To none of them was Elijah sent. He had to go to this widow of a foreign land, even though, of course, it's in very close proximity to Israel. And of course, Jesus was comparing this to himself. We remember how he was treated there in Galilee, right? In his home area. course, he likens that to the situation with Elijah. But he's also used to illustrate the power of prayer. James chapter 5. We talked some about this and probably emphasized this more than some of the others in our recent studies. But James 5, verses 16 through 18, this is certainly worth repeating. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, how about an example, Lord? Well, this is about as good as you can find. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As we talked about in some of our recent studies, I think maybe it's not with you. Perhaps I'm just thinking about how others sometimes view this. But the inclination when you see all this about the famine is you tend to think about all this kind of be put in the category of a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's God's answer to a prayer. I mean, when you first read about the famine, the declaration there at the beginning of chapter 17, it just kind of sounds like, well, the Lord has decided this, and He just sends Elijah down there and says, all right, you just tell Ahab what I'm going to do. And here we learn that Elijah had actually been praying for this, right? And God responded to his prayer. It's a powerful answer. Back a couple of weeks ago, I was in my study here at the church building, and you know, of course, it's very quiet in here, no other noise going on, and I'm kind of deep in thought with something, you know, and all of a sudden my phone goes, it was an Amber Alert. Of course, I checked the details of it, and it talked about this young lady that had just, young girl that had just been abducted and so forth, and it was identifying the car that they might be in and who the person might have been that had taken them and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know how many of you might have gotten that same Amber Alert, right? What did you do? Just curious. I mean, I'm not asking for an audible answer. I'm just asking us to think through what did you do? I hope you prayed. Right? Because that's really the very best thing that any of us could have done in that situation, right? Now, confession. I received Amber Alerts before when I did not. I just, you know, it's kind of like, well wishes. I sure hope they find that girl. What a horrible thing that somebody's done. But this time, I did stop, and I earnestly prayed. And I guess it was maybe about 2 hours later, we did get word that the child had been returned safely. But I think sometimes we do forget how powerful prayer can be, how powerful our God is to whom we pray. Now, I don't pretend to, you know, God didn't give me a look behind the curtain and tell me exactly what all He was doing in this situation and so forth. But things happen and we need to pray. We need to pray. And certainly, if you're looking for an example that would motivate you, hard to find anything better, certainly, than Elijah here. But then one other point that I can find, at least, that Elijah is used to illustrate, is that God has preserved a remnant, even at this present time. Romans chapter 11, it seems to be talking especially about a remnant among the Jews at this time, because the accusation is, okay, well, God chose these people, are this people for His name, and He made all these promises to them and so forth, and it's just like He's just throwing them away now. And some of this, of course, is written to counteract that sort of thinking. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And of course, 1 Kings 19 gives us the record of this. But here's the application, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so can we just review very quickly these five facts that we've looked at? Remember, Elijah prophesied during the very wicked reign of King Ahab. We talked about the similarity, of course, between John the Baptist and Elijah. The fact that Elijah did not die, he was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. But Elijah did, of course, make that other appearance later on, right there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then these various points that Elijah has used to illustrate in the New Testament. All right, now, what I want us to do in the remainder of the lesson is I want us to concentrate on one very important lesson that we can learn from the life of Elijah. Lord willing, we'll talk about some more next week, but just one in particular today. When the Lord said go, when the Lord told Elijah to go, he went. Very simple. And we're going to look at some of the people, some of the places he was sent to go in just a moment. But please understand that most of these would have been way, way, way out of his comfort zone. But Elijah had enough faith in God that whenever God said go, he went. So let's talk about some of those. First of all, and we've already mentioned this from the Luke 4 passage earlier, but he was sent to that widow in the region of Sidon, right? He was first of all there by the brook Cherith. You know, the Lord was taking care of him with those ravens. You know, the ravens would bring him, you know, some food in the morning and some food in the evening and so forth. Then the brook dried up. The Lord said, okay, I want you to go to Zarephath there in Sidon. I have commanded a widow to provide for you. And I just think about your own nature right now. You'd probably want to know a little bit more about that, right? Exactly how's that going to work out? How am I going to know who this is? I mean, you figure, you know, for how long? What's this going to be like? Really? And so it just takes some faith just to go, right? And of course, we know the rest of the story, how he does arrive there. And looks like the woman's about to run out of food completely, right? And the Lord, of course, provides for her. And then, of course, he winds up providing for Elijah. So when the Lord said go, he went. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're not back there yet, let's go back to 1 Kings 18. We want to be able to read some of this. 1 Kings 18, look there in verse 1. So then it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. I know that this time there's going to be some good news about the famine ending, but go present yourself to Ahab. All right, we need to look at some other things in this chapter just to appreciate, you know, how dangerous that really is. First of all, look down there in verse 4. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And so prior to the Lord saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, other prophets of the Lord had already been killed, right? I know Jezebel was primarily behind that, but by him going to Ahab, he's exposing himself to danger with Jezebel as well. Now, if you remember the story here, Elijah doesn't go directly to Ahab. He meets up with Ahab's servant, Obadiah, and he has Obadiah arrange the meeting, right? Do you remember some of the things that Obadiah said to Elijah when Elijah says, hey, I want you to go and tell your master that I need to see? Well, look there beginning in verse 8. And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And so the one that has been sending people all over the place to track you down, now the Lord is saying, go and present yourself to that same person. Would you have gone? Maybe you'd have gone. Maybe you'd have offered some sort of protest. You may have done the same thing that Jonah did, right? May have turned around and run the other way. But again, let's make sure we understand. When the Lord said go, he went. Now, we're building up to something, right? We're going to make some application of this here in just a few minutes. There in chapter 19, beginning with verse 15. And this one needs a little further explaining after we read it. But in Acts 19, beginning with verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go. That word just keeps coming up, right? Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now, what we meant by this needs a little more explaining is that these first two things he tells him to do, Elisha is actually the one who will do that later on. Okay? But Elijah does get busy, right? I mean, the last one was to anoint Elisha as your successor. He takes off, and at the end of the chapter, you see him beginning to fulfill exactly what the Lord had asked him to do, right? When the Lord said go, that's exactly what he did. Well, and then in chapter 21, we see God tell him to go to Ahab again. Look in chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. It's a rough message to deliver, isn't it? But Elijah went. When the Lord said go, he went. And then over in 2 Kings chapter 1, just notice a couple of other, and then we'll move on to the application of this. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. This is the son of Ahab, who's now reigning in Israel. Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. I don't know about you, but they probably should have known better than that by now, right? I think it's been pretty powerfully demonstrated that Baal doesn't listen. He doesn't respond. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And so, this time he's sent to the messengers to get word back to the king. He said, well, that's a little safer than going to the king himself. Well, keep reading. Because later on in chapter 1, he is sent to the king himself to tell him personally this same message. And so time and time again, Elijah is told to go to places, to people way out of his comfort zone. And that's exactly what he does. All right, so what's the application? Pretty clear, isn't it? When the Lord says go, when the Lord says go, then we better go. And he tells us to go, right? To a variety of different places, people, circumstances, that sort of thing, right? And so let's just think about some of those as we, again, make some application of this. How about go to the lost? Has he told us to do that? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he said to the apostles there in Mark 16 and verse 15. Last time I checked, the apostles are not here anymore, right? Paul's not here. Peter's not here. Matthew's not here. James is not here. You go on down the list, none of them are here. You know who's here? Who's here? You are. And I am. Who does the Lord expect to do that? He expects you to. And He expects me to. The Lord says, go. Now, you can try if you'd like. A whole bunch of excuses. Say, but. You can try if you'd like. Yeah. The Lord says, go. We better try to find some way to do that, right? Some way to go. But not only to the lost, or those who have never come to the Lord, He also tells us to go to the sheep who have gone astray, right? Now I know there are several passages that address that specifically in the New Testament, but it's also illustrated in that parable of the sheep right there in Luke chapter 15, right? Here's a man, he's got 100 sheep, but one of them is lost. One of them is lost. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one who is lost. He doesn't say, hey, look, I'm still pretty good, right? 99 out of 100, 99%, I mean, that's wonderful. No, the concern is so great for the one that he leaves those to go after the one. To those who have fallen astray, the Lord says, go. And again, I'm not trying to say, I know what you're doing, and you don't know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to get us to make sure that we make practical application. Just think now, when's the last time you made any sort of effort to write, to call, to text someone that you know who has gone astray? When's the last time? Did we try maybe a few years ago, it didn't work out, and we've just given up at this point? The Lord says, go. Better find some way to go. He also says to go to the brother who has something against you. That is the brother that you have wronged. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if you've wronged your brother in some way, don't be coming here to worship me thinking that everything is going to be okay. There's something you need to take care of before you can be right in my sight. That thing between you and your brother, that needs to be straightened out. You need to repent of that. You need to seek His forgiveness. You two need to be reconciled. You need to go. You need to go and make sure that is taken care of. But then on the other side of it, we also go to the brother who has sinned against us. Right? Now, I know he's supposed to be kind of beating the path to you as you're headed toward him, but look in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, again, I think sometimes we got all our explanations and all our excuses and so forth, but again, these go passages. I don't know about you, but the more I read through the life of Elijah and I see all that go, 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 and I see him going, 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 it always kind of, it gives more significance to me to these go passages in the New Testament, right? I'm a little bit more motivated to go now after I've seen what Elijah did. But he also tells us to go to the sick, to those who are in various situations of need. In Matthew chapter 25, you know the account given there, right? Matthew 24, verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. And you know that, right? Verse 38, when did we see you a stranger, Lord, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Pretty powerful motivation, right? Whenever we serve someone in any of these various situations, it's the same as serving him. It's the same as serving him. And so when you look at that person in need, you might as well see the Lord right there as well. Because whatever you're doing for him or for her, we're doing for him. The Lord said go. The Lord said go. Take care of those needs. Now, if we need something to kind of put all the other ones, you know, a category to put all the other ones in, because certainly there's a lot more specific. Look in Revelation chapter 14. Look at how the faithful are described there. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes, we go. We talked some recently about the footsteps of Jesus, how we're to following his footsteps. So wherever his example would lead us, then we go, right? Wherever his teaching directs us, we're willing to go. Doesn't matter how uncomfortable it may be. Doesn't matter what we may have to give up to do it. Right? May have to give up a TV show. May have to give up a ball game. May have to give up this or that. But if the Lord says go, we better find some time to make sure that we go. Certainly that's one of the great lessons from the life of Elijah. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll look at some more lessons, Lord willing, next week concerning this great prophet. Speaking of going, I think about the Lord Himself leaving all the glories of heaven to come to this earth. Can't think of two more disparate situations than heaven and earth, right? Seriously. Wow, what a contrast. What a contrast. And yet He left all of that to come to this earth. Be tempted in all points as we are, yet, of course, to commit no sin, to offer Himself as that perfect, unblemished sacrifice for our sins. If we can assist anyone this morning in any way in making things right with the Lord, please let us know as we stand and sing.